inform.
Religious freedom is about people of faith being able to live out their faith, live out their convictions, no matter where they are.
We equip.
Sacred honor is the courage to speak truth, to live out your free speech.
We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope.
This is At the Core on American Family Radio.
Welcome to The Core here on American Family Radio. I'm Walker Wildman, glad to be with you on this edition of the program. AFR.net is our URL on the World Wide Web. AFR.net, AFR.net. There you can listen live, you can catch past episodes, past shows, and explore all things American Family Radio. I'm Walker Wildman. I'm your host for today. Myself and Rick Green, we host a show here on American Family Radio each week called At the Core, and we really do try to get to the core of the issues that we face as a country and as a people. And so we hope and pray that you benefit from the program. Speaking of prayer, let's jump to a prayer of deliverance out of Psalm 143 as we continue our trek through the book of Psalm. We've been here for some 2+ years now when you do the math, because the book of Psalm, we're on chapter 143. We do a book a chapter a week, thereabouts, depending on the holidays and stuff. So we're 143 weeks into the book of Psalm. Reading verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your spirit lead me on level ground. So here we are, and, you know, if you thought the Holy Spirit was a New Testament Pentecost thing, well, boy, were you wrong. not completely wrong, as far as when God enabled the Holy Spirit to be upon all believers. You are correct. That did happen in the New Testament. That did happen at Pentecost. But as far as the existence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, well, it has always been. It has always been, and it always will be. It's like, well, when did Jesus come around? And, you know, people say, well, you know, the birth of Jesus happened in blah, 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 and they give you the time frame. And yes, that's when Jesus came in flesh, right? We just celebrated Christmas, the birth of Christ, the God in flesh. But as far as when the Holy Spirit became, when Jesus became, well, that's like saying, when did God become? The Trinity has always been, and it will always be. God says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is not bound by time. So by definition, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are also not bound by time. All right. And so the reason I mention all of that is because here we are, well before the writings of the apostles, the writings of the early church, and David here in the book of Psalms is talking about the Spirit. And it's not little s Spirit, it's big S Spirit, right? This is the Spirit of God. We're talking about the Holy Spirit here. Just like you can go look at other writings where Jesus was prophesied. The Jesus coming in flesh was prophesied. Very interesting theology points there, but I wanted to make that connection about the Holy Spirit. So that's Psalm 143, verse 10, but David here, right here, is petitioning the Lord, God, to enable his Spirit to lead him. That's Psalm 143, verse 10. Well, on this theme of Scripture and biblical authority and the Trinity, we're going to have a excellent, excellent event coming up in June. And the reason I know it's going to be excellent is because we look at the speakers. But June 12th through 14th is our Activate Summit 2025. June 12th through 14th, it's going to be here at Cadence Bank Conference Center in Tupelo, Mississippi, the city of our national headquarters. Anybody's welcome. We want families to come. We want singles to come. We want grandparents to come. We want kids to come. We want everybody to come. And pricing is very affordable when you factor in what you're getting, which is 2.5 days of content. Our theme is building on the authority of Scripture. And our theme above that is biblical bedrock. So biblical bedrock, building on the authority of Scripture. The cost are very reasonable, $75 for ages 13 and up. That's the main session. 6 to 12, ages 6 to 12, $50, and free for children 5 and under. So we would love to have you join us. Todd Herman's going to be there, Alex McFarland, Frank Turek, Ed Vitagliano, Abraham Hamilton III. I'll be there, and many, many others. So we would love to see you in June. Just simply go over to activate.afa.net, activate.afa.net to check out that event. And as of today, it's the last day, going until 11:59 p.m. to get that 20% off, that early bird discount. We were running it until December 31. We decided to go ahead and extend it about ten more days. So here we are, January 10th. So at midnight tonight, that's going to go away. You're not going to be able to get that 20% off anymore. So if you're listening now and you've been procrastinating and you do want to come to the Activate Summit, you can get 20% off today. That'll end at midnight with your registration. You can use the discount code EARLYBIRD20. EARLYBIRD20 will get you 20% off today, and that'll be over by midnight, that 20% off. So activate.afa.net to find out all information about the Activate Summit 2025 coming up in June of this year. Well, we spend a lot of time talking about the Constitution, talking about government, talking about politics, talking about worldview, and it's not uncommon to come across Christians in America that haven't made all the connections, connected all the dots, and understood, come to an understanding of the significance of how our system of government is set up. You know, some people think that, well, every government has always been like America. Every nation has always been similar to America, and there's nothing new or different about what America is doing. And also, you may also think that, well, America's just, we're just another nation in world history. We're just another boring nation in world history. Well, that's just not true, right? That's just counter to the truth. So I wanted to spend this segment just really giving us kind of a layman's perspective of why worldview, why civics, why voting, why all of these things are important, right? The fundamental basis for mankind to exist and to operate is for the glory of God, for the honor and the glory of God, our Creator. And so as that is the basis of our existence and our purpose, going back to the book of Genesis, if our existence is to honor and glorify God in all things, and the Lord has planted us for this time during this season for His purposes, ultimately for the glory of God and to point people to their Creator, then that means that nations have a role in God's plan throughout human history. And you can look at you can look all throughout Bible history and understand that. You can look throughout more modern history and understand how God uses different nations for different purposes. And so that should help you understand, when you look at America, that we have a purpose as a nation, and we can use this nation that the Lord has blessed us with and allowed us to be here in Providence. We can use it for His purposes, His glory, the advancement of the gospel, or we can squander the opportunity, and we can become just another atheistic, paganistic, godless society that has examples of that all throughout human history, even in Scripture. But when you look at America, you have to go back to the early days. You have to go back to really even before the early days of America and look at why on earth did the Protestants, why on earth did the colonists, sell to America? Why did they sell to this new land? And the reason they did such is because they were under oppression. And they were under oppression from like an unlikely foe. And I'm no expert in English history or, you know, the Church of England and getting into all that. But basically, the Protestants who later became American colonists, they were frustrated that they didn't have religious freedom, that the government had established the state religion and that the government was dictating how they could and couldn't worship. And there were other reasons as well, getting into, you know, you can get into taxes and things like that. But the Protestants were, they were disgruntled, they were frustrated, and they wanted freedom, they wanted liberty. They wanted to be able to operate under a system of self-restraint, of self-government. That's the most local of all governments is self-government. And so they sailed and they set up colonies. And later you had the colonies were actually started as English colonies, but then they later, we had the Revolutionary War, Declaration of Independence, and ultimately this separation where we became truly an independent nation. But there was always this frustration with England, which ultimately led to what we have now, which is an independent nation, the United States of America. But when you look throughout the writings of the Founding Fathers and the writings of some of the early American heroes that led to the Revolutionary War, the Declaration of Independence, and what we have today, there was this constant theme, this constant truth that was always prevalent, that the ultimate goal was to honor God. The ultimate goal was to advance the gospel. And some of our Founding Fathers even talk about in their writings about how their sole existence and their sole purpose here in America is to ensure that America exists for the primary purpose of propagating the gospel to the end of the world. And so the reason I'm kind of going through this like elementary approach to America's founding and why we're here today is because if you don't understand that, if you don't ever grasp it and recognize it, then it can quickly lead you to not appreciating our nation, which will lead you to not properly stewarding our nation, which will ultimately lead to the destruction of our nation. And let me just tell you, just because this is how things are today doesn't mean this is how they always will be. And America has her problems. Look, we can look at some constitutional issues. I know Rick Green talks about these. But America, we've strayed a pretty good bit from our founding. We've strayed a pretty good bit from our constitutional underpinnings. We've got, you know, a litany of things that are existing today that are blatantly unconstitutional, and we talk about them here on the program. But overall, America is still performing as a force for good on the world stage. There is no doubt about that. When you look objectively at America on the world stage, we are still a bright light. We are still a beacon of hope. People still want to come here for freedom's sake. And so this American experiment isn't just about us. And this is what we have to be careful about. This isn't just about preserving America for America's sake, preserving America for my sake, preserving America so we can continue to be fat, healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Those things are byproducts of God's blessings, wealth, health, and prosperity. Those are byproducts that happen when you follow God's commands and you follow His precepts of stewardship. But those are not the end goal. Folks, that is not the final destination. The final destination is being good stewards so we can propagate the gospel, so we can point people to their Creator, so people can have eternal salvation. That is the ultimate plan, and it hasn't changed. We'll be back.
Hey,
At the Core podcast are available at AFR.net. Now, back to At the Core on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to The Core. Well, if you listen to the last segment, you got the most elementary of elementary history lessons on why America exists, and there's so much more to it. We could probably spend a couple hours and bring in experts like David Barton and Stephen McDowell and others to really get into the, you know, the intellectual side of things, the theological side of things, and the very deep historical side of why America was founded. But the moral of the story is that we shouldn't view the preservation of this nation, all the political fighting and the elections and ensuring that the people we like are in positions of power and authority. We shouldn't view all this through a secular preservation of America for my sake vantage point. We need to view it through a vantage point of, hey, God clearly, through his providence, allowed America to exist. And so what are we going to do with it? And how are we going to honor people who came before us, which is a very biblical thing? Look, let's not squander the blood, sweat, and labor of those who have come before us, especially those of us within the body of Christ that have come before us in this nation. So America must exist for the propagation of the gospel, for the advancement of the gospel. That's our role. That's what we labor for. And then as part of that, you get into, well, what kind of system of government should we have? What's the best restraint on government? What's the best way to restrain evil? What's the best way to ensure that morality and virtue prosper and have the ability to advance and to propagate? And so that's how we get this system of government we have today. I mean, literally every aspect of our government is in some way, at the foundational level, is in some way tethered to Scripture and God's idea of how government should operate and how man should operate, whether we're talking about judges, checks and balances, juries, the rule of law. All of this is God's idea, and we're just acting as stewards, serving as stewards of God's precepts and God's plan. And so it's a very big picture kind of approach, but we can't lose sight of that. Otherwise, it becomes kind of meaningless, and you begin to question why exactly we're going to all this work to preserve this nation. That's why, for the propagation of the gospel, for the betterment of humanity, and so that God's precepts and his truth may be shared to the ends of the earth. Well, switching gears, talking a little bit of D.C. politics, Senate and the House have both elected their new leaders. They've sworn in their new members. They're up and running now in Washington, D.C. They're about to start having confirmation hearings for President Trump's nominees for various agencies. And President Trump's more prepared than he's ever been. That's a fact. He's more prepared than he was the first term. And I think we're going to have a pretty good 4 years. I mean, there's going to be challenges. There's going to be pushback. Democrats are going to fight. They're going to claw. There's no doubt about that. We do not need to be surprised. But President Trump, from a maturity vantage point, from a political maturity vantage point, from a personnel standpoint, and from a policy standpoint, I mean, he is ready to go. They've been working on this for 4 years, a second Trump term. So I think there's a lot of optimism, a lot of excitement. And Kayleigh McEnany would be one to know. She was President Trump's White House press secretary, along with others, during the first term of President Trump. But listen to kind of this backgrounder of how long President Trump and his team have been preparing for this. Clip one.
This was interesting to us. We woke up and Susie Wiles, the incoming chief of staff for President Trump, had done an interview with Axios. And she says this about the first 100 days. I have every hope that the 47th administration will not have the same number of attempts to put sand in the gears. We are off to a fast start with congressional work, hiring the best people, preliminary discussion with heads of state, fine-tuning his policy agenda, and planning for the first 100 days. And hitting the ground running and realizing that you don't have as much time as you think, that you do is really important here.
I think she realizes that. Look, she was instrumental in that floor vote to make Mike Johnson House Speaker. We remember the screenshot of Marjorie Taylor Greene's cell phone where you saw Susie Wiles on there. So she was making calls to members of Congress to get Mike Johnson across the finish line. It also stands out to me, Donald Trump Jr. recently said in an interview, I think we're more ready this time than if we would have had a second term consecutively. Yeah. You think about what President Trump has done over the last 4 years. He's had time to sit back, think about his policy agenda, think about his personnel, and be ready to go.
Well, there you have it. That's a Kayleigh McEnany saying, look, President Trump's probably more prepared than he would have been even during a second consecutive term last go-around, should he had won the election in 2020. And I can hear people now, he did win the election. Well, he did. He might have. Who knows? Everything was such a mess, but President Biden was sworn in. That's what we can say. So President Trump's ready to go. And, you know, that's actually could be providential. I mean, the fact that President Trump was getting hamstrung. He was getting attacked. He was getting pursued at every front. COVID was a disaster. How that was handled was a disaster. And so really this 4 years has been kind of a reset. So looking back in the history books, it very well could turn out that it might have been a good thing that we had this four-year window, even though we've all suffered through it, right? With Biden's disastrous policies, the Afghanistan withdrawal, Russia-Ukraine, Israel-Hamas, the list goes on of all the disasters that Biden has overseen. But Kayleigh McEnany is saying, look, President Trump's ready to go. He's more prepared than he's ever been. And I completely agree with that. In the Senate, though, we have some weak links. And I think as we look at President Trump's legislative agenda, wrangling these establishment Republicans is going to be a full-time job. And I've never, understood this level of arrogance that the Senate has. And McConnell had the same thing. Thankfully, he's retiring, at least from Senate leadership. But the Senate, many of the senators, not all, I've met with some of them. Some of them are very humble, very nice. But many of the senators, view the Senate as this astute, prideful, above all else institution that ought to be respected and honored at all cost. And that was McConnell's whole thing during the first Trump term. I mean, we can't touch the filibuster, and this is the rules, and the Senate is the most deliberative body. And there's some truth to that, but how they go about communicating it is so arrogant. And it's like, look, guys, I mean, y'all are kind of important, but you're not that important, all right? So just calm down with the high talk. Calm down, with the chip on your shoulder, and just chill out a little bit, all right? Because, we're all flawed here, but the Senate doesn't view it that way. They think they're the latest and the greatest. Senator John Thune, he wasn't my pick. He was probably at the bottom of the list. No conservative I know gets excited about John Thune. He's pretty much like a McConnell 2.0 to some degree, maybe not as bad. We'll just have to see because he's only been in charge for a couple months, or several weeks. But nonetheless, Senator John Thune was questioned about the Trump agenda. And, hey, how much is Trump going to be able to get through the Senate? And are you guys going to work well with President Trump? This was kind of the question by this anchor. And instead of giving like a strong, confident, we've got it all together, we're going to work on with President Trump, we're going to advance him his agenda, John Thune gives this weak and arrogant answer of like, yeah, we'll teach Trump the ropes, We'll make sure he understands how important we are. Listen to this level of weak but yet also arrogant answer by John Thune, clip three.
You've had disagreements with Donald Trump in the past. As part of this advise and consent role, the role of the Senate, will you tell him when you think he's wrong?
I will, and I think my job is to do everything I can to help him achieve success, be a successful president, which in my view means it will be a successful country. We have the same set of objectives. We want to get to the same destination, but I think at times there will be differences in how we get there. And understanding the unique aspects of how the Senate operates is something that I'm going to have to be able to share and convey to the president and help him understand, I think, what the you know, what the contours are of what we can accomplish here in the Senate and what's realistic.
Let me summarize that. Let me give you the cliff notes. Yeah, absolutely. I'll make sure I tell Trump he's wrong at every turn. And I'll also kind of teach him the ropes of the Senate and kind of bring him up to speed on our lofty work. That's basically what he said. You know, I'll teach him the contours of the Senate. What? I mean, President Trump probably, between him and his personnel, they know what they're doing here. All right? So we don't need this coaching. And this is where the Senate rubs everybody wrong, including John Thune. I mean, the answer there, first off, I'm so tired of these Republicans. They accept the premise of the question. And like when you do media training and you do like top line messaging and how to spin things, I mean, this is all like media interviews, journalism 101 as far as how to interact with the media. You don't always have to accept the premise of the question. And that's what John Thune does there. I mean, it's like, have you not had any training on how to handle these journalists? He goes, yeah, I'll make sure I keep Trump in check. You know, I'll make sure I tell him when he's wrong. Like, that's a terrible look. And why don't the Democrats do this? They never do this. Like, when was the last time, when did a Senate Democrat on national television tell a journalist that, yeah, I'll make sure I keep Obama in check? You know, I'll teach Obama the contours of the Senate. I'll let him know kind of what his authority is and what our power is. You know, I'll teach him some things. No, that's not how this works. Commander-in-chief, leader of the party, do what he says. That's kind of how this thing works. But John Thune, they're proud of the Senate, and they need a humbling experience. That's what they need. They need a period and a season of humility, and maybe it'll come at some point. But look, I think the Senate's going to give President Trump some trouble. I mean, I don't want to be pessimistic about this, and thankfully we have 53 seats. But look, there's some heavy Democrat operatives within the Republican caucus of the Senate. And I use that word, you know, Democrat operatives, because when you look at Susan Collins and Lisa Murkowski and some of these, I mean, they're effective Democrats. I mean, they run as Republicans, but when you look at their voting record and all the things they get their feathers in a ruffle about, it's all Republican priorities. And so this is going to be a challenge. I'm not going to say it's going to be a problem. It's going to be a challenge. And they're going to have to get in the line, because I said this 10 times since President Trump was elected. We cannot squander this opportunity. We cannot squander this opportunity. And also this kind of narrative that, well, President Trump won by a sweeping margin. You know, he has a large mandate and he's king of the mountain. Nobody's going to dare go up against President Trump. I mean, he's got the momentum. This is his time to shine. Well, there's some truth to that, but there's also some truth that Washington has been operating in this sewer for a long, long time. And to think that one election is all of a sudden going to wake them up and they're going to smell the fresh air, boy, are we a little naive. So I think the swamp's going to push back. I think President Trump's going to have some trouble getting some of these senators and some of the congressmen on board with his agenda. I'm not saying he's not going to succeed. I wish him well. I hope he does. To me, the moment's pivotal. It's critical. We've got to succeed. We don't have an option because of the state that our nation is in. But do not underestimate the swamp, and do not underestimate the ability of the swamp to fight back. And the swamp includes both Democrats and Republicans. And so President Trump's already previewing his first 100 executive orders. He did that with the Senate Republicans in their meeting this week on Capitol Hill. And, you know, I think our head's going to be spinning. I honestly do. I think President Trump and his team, I think these guys are aggressive. I think they're going to surprise. I really do. I think they're going to surprise in many regards and probably overachieve. I really do. I think they're going to probably overachieve in some areas. And, you know, the first thing that I think, or one of the first things that's going to have to be addressed is the economy. And that's a very broad assessment, you know, address the economy, duh, right? Biden destroyed it. But I think I think this is a pretty imminent problem. I mean, the border is, of course, imminent. There's some foreign policy things that are imminent. But this economy, I mean, it's teetering. It's teetering. And we're not out of the woods yet. Things have gotten a little better. Inflation's come down a little bit. Rates have come down a little bit. But the fundamentals of the economy are very much teetering. The fundamentals of the economy are very much on, you know, kind of weak ground here. The consumer's been, you know, completely beat down over the last 4 years. So President Trump's going to have to take, in Congress, going to take some pretty rapid action on the economy. I do love how the media is, you know, they're regurgitating the headlines of inflation is a problem, inflation is alarming, inflation's on the rise. I think they're setting this up to put it on Trump's shoulders. I honestly do. I think the left-wing media is setting up the story that if we have a recession, if we have an economic cool down, if inflation rears its ugly head again, I think they are teeing it up to be able to lay it squarely on the shoulders of Donald J. Trump. I believe that 100%. Even though he hadn't even been sworn in yet. I mean, I read the story earlier in the week. Federal Reserve is concerned about the inflationary impacts of President Trump's policies. What about Biden's policies? Trump hadn't even been sworn in yet, and y'all are already, we're concerned about Trump's policies. He ain't even got in sworn into office yet. Like, hold off on the headlines, at least until January 21. But leave it to the left-wing media to once again try to blame President Trump for every single problem under the sun. They're going to do that. I'm telling you, they're going to do it. The Democrats, the Marxists, they haven't gone anywhere. They are still there, folks. So let's be cognizant of that. Let's not be naive. Let's fight the good fight, and let's maximize our time over the next 4 years. We'll be back.
At the Core podcast are available at AFR.net. Now, back to At the Core on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to The Core here on American Family Radio. Walker Wildman here with you. Hey, don't forget to check out our latest film, Culture Warrior, culturewarrior.movie, culturewarrior.movie. That's the film on my grandfather, Don Wildman. The title is Culture Warrior Don Wildman and the Battle for Decency. If you go over to culturewarrior.movie, you can watch that full film for free and the trailer. And then if you want to donate, we'll send you the Culture Warrior kit over at culturewarrior.movie. Go there, check it out. Donate, we'll send you the Culture Warrior kit, which includes book, DVD, magazine, and bookmark, all there at culturewarrior.movie. Well, Chris Woodward's back with us. First time post-New Year. Chris, welcome back to the program.
Happy Friday.
Yes, happy Friday. And how many more days till President Trump comes in? It can't come fast enough. Under 2 weeks.
10.
Yes.
Yes.
Under 2 weeks before President Trump is sworn in. And, you know, it's raising questions, Chris, about there's these ceremonies and procedures. You mm-hmm. know, the swearing in takes place right at 12 o'clock
right.
East Coast time. And, but then you have, I think there's a congressional luncheon and then the parade. And, you know, I'm kind of wondering if President Trump needs to go straight to the Oval Office.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a lot of work that's got
to
be done.
I wouldn't be surprised to see him walking down like Pennsylvania Avenue with the things he's going to sign or
yeah.
do away with. And, every, you know, Melania's waving or whatever. And Donald's well, just like fervently
And there's the
writing.
Question, like, does it need to happen in the Oval Office? I think the answer is no. I think President Trump can sign whatever he wants to sign whenever he
I
wants to
I believe that
it,
is true.
At whatever location he wants to
yeah.
sign it.
I think Obama, like, robo or auto-signed things from Hawaii.
Yeah.
I think.
Wouldn't surprise me, but I think President Trump, I wouldn't be surprised if his team works out a situation where, like, after his speech, mm-hmm. he goes to, you know, some kind of congressional office or room within the Capitol or whatever, or scurries over to the West mm-hmm. Wing for, like, 30 minutes to just mm-hmm. sign as many EOs as possible,
yeah.
as humanly possible.
Knowing Trump, I would not be surprised if he doesn't call an audible and say, I will now sit down on the Capitol steps and sign executive
That's
orders
kind
while
of
everybody
idea.
Watches.
That's kind of a good idea.
His hair's, you know, blowing in the wind while he's signing things.
I love it. I love it. Well, Chris, the economy's getting mixed signals from the economy, right? I mean, we look like, hey, we're coming out of this COVID thing. The stock market's on fire. Labor's strong. But I think we still have some underlying fundamental problems.
Yes, and the ADP number that came out Wednesday is an example of what you're talking about here. This is the ADP number from payroll processor ADP, and their number for December came in below expectations. We got 122,000 jobs added in December. Expectations for MarketWatch were for somewhere in the neighborhood of 136,000, and this is below November's number of 146,000. Which was not a great number. So no matter how you look at it, it came in below expectations and it was worse than the previous month. And this is at the time in which Joe Biden is still trying to convince us that the economy is strong and we're doing great. And Trump's inheriting a great economy, which is not true when you look at things and really go beyond just the headlines or what MSNBC wants you to believe.
Yeah, the consumer is still weak. That's a fact. And the reason is because of inflation and wages, both of those together. And then interest rates are historically high. They're still not 1970s, 80s levels, but they're still pretty high over the last 30, 40 years. So I think those couple things have really just done a number on the consumer, which I think is then trickling into earnings, which is then trickling down to business plans and hiring, et cetera.
Right.
But we're not out of the woods yet. I mean, I think I'm not saying we're going to have a recession, but there's some serious things that have to change in order for us to get on the other side of this.
Yeah, and Americans need to be patient here because your groceries are not going to be significantly cheaper on Valentine's Day because Donald Trump's in office.
Right.
It might be Easter before you see real changes, and even then, nothing huge in terms of discounts. It could be a good year before the Trump-Vance administration really brings down prices if they are successful and deliver on the things they promise, like drill more and all these energy policies, which seem to have a positive effect on things like the dollar. And, you know, I've said this
before.
Yeah, if we can figure out how to bring down diesel, that's going to bring down the price of groceries somewhat, just because everything is brought to a store thanks to a diesel-fueled vehicle.
Yeah, and deregulation. Mm-hmm. Deregulation is a big deal. So we'll keep tracking the economy. I know the market's been pretty hot in recent months. I know it's cooled off actually in the last several weeks, but I think Trump will bring stability to the stock market. I think over time, I think his policies are going to have a really good impact on the economy. But there's a lot of work that's got to be done between now and then. What are some other headlines that you guys are tracking over at AFN?
Well, one of the big stories of the past couple of days has involved the Lake and Riley Act. This is named after the murdered college student from last year or the year before. Lake and Riley Act. The House actually voted on this a couple of times, including one time this week. Somewhere around 50 Democrats joined all Republicans in passing the Lake and Riley Act this week in the House. But 158 or so Democrats voted no. That's a terrible thing. No matter how they want to spin it, you voted no on a bill that would increase penalties for illegal immigrants. It would require ICE and other law enforcement personnel to detain illegal immigrants that were arrested or charged with certain things. It gives state attorneys general the power to sue the Secretary of Homeland Security if he or she is not enforcing immigration law. And 158 Democrats said, no, we don't want anything to do with that. What's interesting here is the Senate this week, under Chuck Schumer's minority leadership, said, okay, senators, we'll allow this bill to move forward. That doesn't mean we're going to vote for it. We want you to work with us on some amendments.
Yeah.
Not sure really what they're talking about there. But the Senate is allowing this to move forward for a vote, and that means that one of the first bills President Trump signs into office could very well be the Lake and Riley Act, which is something he talked about a lot on the campaign trail.
Yeah, I think there's going to be, I think there's some things that President Trump can probably get Democrats to support. But I'm not sure this is a subject. I'm not sure. I think there's probably 5 to 8 Senate Democrats that you can convince to come over and vote for common sense legislation, which this is. But But Chuck Schumer's got a strong grip on the Senate Democrats.
He does.
I don't see this passing without some serious compromise, and I'm talking amnesty stuff.
Yeah. We definitely need to watch it and kind of try to find the bill ourselves, do our own homework, and not just go with what somebody on a television news channel tells us is in the bill.
Yeah.
I mean, I think more American voters actually read bills versus the legislators we put in office. But anyway.
Yeah.
So we do need to do our homework and really find out what they're agreeing to, if anything. What's interesting here is that I think Trump and the Republicans need to go to the senators that are running for re-election in the near future and start with them and say, look, if you want your voters to put you back in office, you side with us on this bill.
Yeah.
You need to truck Hakeem Jeffries into the Oval Office and play a tape of him the day Johnson was approved as speaker, because Jeffries' speech said, and I quote, "We're for border control." So you need to just play that on repeat and say, if you're really for this, Hakeem, you need to vote for these.
Well, and I think some of this is a delay tactic. We saw this during the first term. A lot of these negotiations are purely delay tactics, where they kind of drag the Republicans along for 3 months and then they end up not doing anything. Mm-hmm. So there's some of that. So President Trump's just going to have to do what he's got to do. If the Democrats want to come along with it, they can. But he didn't just slow President Trump down. He's just got to get the job done. And a lot of this does fall within the purview of executive privilege and executive action, as far as DHS goes and DOJ. So if Congress wants to come along to get along, they can. But I would not slow my roll if I were President Trump when it comes to taking care of the border and deporting these illegal immigrants.
Yeah, and that's the other. I mean, Tom Homan is dead set on deporting people.
He's excellent.
If I find you and you're not here with our permission, you are being sent back to where you're from. He has not budged on that one
bit. I love how he's not, like, excluding people. Mm-hmm. Like, the media keeps trying to get, well, are you going to deport women and children? He's like, yeah, we're going to deport the family units mm-hmm. together. Mm-hmm. And if the kids are here because they've been trafficked, they're going to take them back to their parents.
Right.
Take them back to their families. So he's answering things the right way. He's not taking the bait, which is what the media tries to do over and over again, is get them to take the bait. Chris, what do you think about this, the whole tax bill reconciliation? Number one, don't you think that's going to happen pretty rapidly? But secondly, don't you think they might be even a little more aggressive than let's just simply renew the Trump tax cuts? I think they might even go a little farther than that.
Yeah, it seems like they are on a path for one big beautiful bill, as Donald Trump has referred to it this week. Now, they're going to face some opposition or criticism for that, because Republicans, to their credit, hammered people like Nancy Pelosi for saying years ago, we got to pass the bill to find out what's in it. Chip Roy, congressman from Texas, has often criticized his Republican colleagues for passing huge bills that nobody read or has time to read or whatever else. Yeah. So they better have a good excuse if they do truck this out there. But this bill does include things, at least right now, like tougher border policies. It does include some tax cuts and provisions. So Trump and, I don't know if it's Ramaswamy or Musk or somebody out there, needs to come out and sell the public as to, look, it would seem like we're passing a gigantic bill that nobody has read or has time to read, but here's where it benefits you, and here's why we need it passed this way.
Yeah. What do you think about the when President Trump comes in, we've got the tax bill is going to be a big one. Mm-hmm. What all gets bundled into that is going to be pretty interesting to watch, because they've been saying for years, oh, reconciliation, you know, we've got all these barriers and this can go in there, but this can. It's like, it's all these rules and that the rules that are put in place by the Congress. So it's like, can y'all not take that rule back?
Right.
It's like self-enforcement.
Government really finds a way to mess it up.
Yeah, it doesn't make sense. They're like tying their own hands. Mm. But how broad do you think this bill is going
to
be?
I think they're probably going to try to build upon or improve the tax cuts. You know, he wants to help businesses. He wants to lower the business policy tax. And that needs to be kind of people need to be informed as to why that matters and how it actually impacts us, even if we don't work for those companies. It's going to a better tax policy for corporations means they're going to have more money to invest and have more money to work, to hire people, have more money to buy things. All those things together impacts all of us. And so it needs to be pushed upon people that that's why it benefits us. And then I think they're probably going to make some changes, or at least throw out the idea of income tax changes, lowering rates, doing this or that. So that way we, the people, can see real results beyond what we saw when it passed 7-8 years ago, whatever it was.
Yeah, I know this goes without saying, but the spending's got to be reined in. I mean, and you mentioned that with Musk and Ramaswamy, but spending's got to be reined in. I mean, we can cut taxes, and I'm 100% in favor of that. Those are pro-growth policies. But if you don't do some kind of reform on the debt levels, long-term, I mean, in 4 years, we're going to turn around and be talking about the same problems,
yes,
right? Inflation, overspending, et cetera.
If we don't fix things, we are in a world of hurt, probably far worse than what our grandparents or great-grandparents experienced during the Great Depression.
I agree. Just because of the skill.
Well, and the difference is that generation was equipped to weather the storm. We'll die.
Yeah, I mean, because we're all snowflakes.
Yes. Like, I have to make my own food.
Yeah.
You know, one of these things. So we are
that's
soft.
That's so true.
We are soft. And that's a shame because we haven't learned lessons from other economic situations.
Yeah.
And so if the economy were to collapse, and I pray it doesn't, but we would, a lot of people would die or just complete panic, far beyond Great Depression.
Yeah, I agree. If it were like apocalyptic levels, which there's a couple scenarios that could probably lead to that, especially if you involve like foreign actors and stuff, and the vulnerability of our power grid, the vulnerability of our internet grid as well. There's a lot of things that they're blessings on one hand, but they're also vulnerabilities on the other hand. That these are their mass conveniences, right? Like technology and electricity, they're huge blessings, but we have become to rely on them so much that if they fail, to your point, we're kind of running around like chickens with our head cut off.
And we need to do a lot. I know Ramaswamy and Musk are throwing out the ideas of cutting the workforce or maybe getting rid of this department, but a whole bunch of stuff needs to be done, and reforms need to be made to like existing entitlement programs so that way, over a period of time, this can be much more manageable. You know, it wasn't that long ago. It sounds crazy. It wasn't that long ago we were only $10 trillion in debt. And now we're, you know.
Only, in air quotes.
You know, it can be fixed, but we got to have a hard national conversation. And we do need to see that we could benefit as taxpayers if we had a much smaller government. We don't have to pay. We wouldn't have such a big tax bill.
Yeah. Here's one of the reasons it's difficult is because nobody wants to be the adult in the room.
Yeah,
nobody
true.
Wants to raise their hand and say, yeah, I'll be the adult and we need to cut spending, which means somebody's not getting money. I don't know whether it's a corporation or an individual, but somebody's not going to get this money. But it can be fixed in the long run, but it takes a lot of discipline. I mean, we could truly begin to pay down our debt, surely but slowly, billions at a time. But it takes a lot of discipline and a lot of adults and a lot of people who understand the gravity of the problem. But it can be done. Look, it doesn't have to be this way, all right? Just because we've been doing modern monetary policy for the last 100 years, the planet's been around a lot longer than that. And we don't have to live under this debt cycle that we currently have been operating under. Thanks so much for joining us. We'll see you next time. Meet Kelsey. When she found out she was pregnant, she wasn't sure where to turn. But after meeting with the counselors at a preborn network clinic who loved and supported her, and after hearing her baby's heartbeat on a free ultrasound, she chose Life.
When a mother looks at her child through a sonogram, it does something to you. You know, I ended up deciding to keep my son, who is now 5 years old today. He's amazing. He brings absolute joy to my heart. I could not imagine life without him. Not only did they help me save his life, they saved my life.
By introducing a woman to her baby on ultrasound, a baby's chance of life doubles. If you have the means, would you consider a leadership gift to save babies in a big way? Your tax-deductible donation of $5,000 will sponsor Preborn's entire network for 24 hours, helping to rescue 200 babies. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 on your phone, and then say the keyword baby, or you can donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.